I guess the cordless mic is not working. Is this working? All right, so you guys can hear me okay? We're in Acts chapter 25. Our lesson today covers the entire chapter of Acts chapter 25. So take your Bibles and turn there. Before we get into our text, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. God, we know that you're amazing and strong and powerful. At the same time, you're gentle and loving and kind. We thank you for all the blessings you give us in our life. We thank you that there is a finish line. We thank you that we can anticipate it eagerly and we can long to be with you forever. We're thankful for the example that Paul gives us along those lines of a man who was willing to work as hard as he could while he was here, but also was willing to eagerly wait for the chance that he had to be with you one day. And that's what we all long for. We long to be with you and see Jesus and be able to be with him. We pray that you'll keep our hearts right and our attitudes right as we live on this earth. Help us as we study from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it is in the back of the news and notes. Brian was kind enough to get that in there. But for those of you who might not have read that yet, I have been in Nashville all last week, and on Thursday we got the results back from a lot of the tests my dad had been going through for a long time now, and he has T-cell lymphoma, which is a blood cancer, and they found the cells in his spinal fluid as well as his lymph nodes. They say it's a very rare cancer, and prognosis from a medical standpoint is not very good. He's been given about 6 months or so to live if he takes no treatment. And the treatment options aren't great, and they don't have a lot of confidence in those treatment options in this situation. So next week, we hope to go back down there, up there, and take Peyton and Emery to go. All the rest of the grandkids are going to be there and hopefully get a chance to at least spend a couple days with him and his grandkids around him. Thank you again. I know I said last time I was before you, I appreciate your kindness and your patience, as this has not been the greatest timing. We've been here 6 weeks. I've been gone three of them. So it's been a rough start, and I apologize for that. But I want you to know I appreciate all of your love and concern and all your patience as we go through this. Acts chapter 25, starting verse 1. Well, let's go ahead and do a little bit of review before we get started so we know where we are. Some minor things here and by way of review. Chapter 21, James and the elders received Paul gladly when they arrived with the money from the Gentiles. The rulers tell Paul that the Christians in Jerusalem have heard some bad things about him, and he needs to take care of that. He needs to go in the temple and offer some sacrifices with some people. He agrees to do that. That doesn't work. He doesn't really squash the aggravation, the frustration that they have with Paul. They actually take him out of the temple, and he is arrested. He gives a couple speeches before a couple groups. In chapter 22, he recounts his conversion. He tells the Roman guard that he is a citizen. Brian talked about that and all that entailed and how shocking that was to them, and they had to stop in their tracks and let him go, and all the good stuff that goes along with him being a Roman citizen. In chapter 23, he divided the mob by the resurrection. The Sadducees and Pharisees, he had those going against each other, and they discovered the plot to kill him, and then he's sent to Caesarea to stand before Felix. He does stand before Felix, and same accusations, same answers, basically. And this whole section of Scripture, it's sort of redundant in some ways. It sort of makes it challenging, cover it in different angles, because you have all these trials, and the accusations against Paul are the same. The answers that Paul gives are real similar. And so trying to draw some distinctions between these sometimes can produce a little challenges. And then Felix procrastinates. So Felix leaves him in prison. And that's when Festus takes over and becomes the governor. So let's look at Acts chapter 25 and verse 1. It says, now Festus had come to the province. After 3 days, he went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." We don't know as much about Festus as we did about Felix. Brian did a great job telling us about how heinous Felix was and what a terrible man he was and the awful things that he did. We know that Festus only served for 2 years. He died while he was in office. The text tells us that he was the governor of Judea, along with similar as Felix and Pontius Pilate. And after he takes over the role, he's in that role for 3 days before he goes to Jerusalem. Why do you think he wanted to go to Jerusalem so quickly? Do what? All right, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. Why does Festus want to go to Jerusalem 3 days after becoming the governor? Yeah, the Jews were that was the hotspot of his region, right? That was where all the problems were going to arise, or if they arose somewhere else, that was eventually where they were going to end up. So he knew he had to go down to Jerusalem and spend some time there. Now, as Brian noted, that Felix and the Jews had some difficulties, and it makes sense that the new governor coming into that situation would want to do something in order to give an olive branch or to appease the Jews in some way. So he hightails it down there to Jerusalem to talk to the people there. It doesn't take the Jews long at all to bring up Paul to him. It's like Paul is in their head. I mean, he's living in their head. And as soon as Festus gets down there, they want to go to him and say, "Hey, you got this guy Paul, and we want you to get him back here so that we can try him here in Jerusalem." I think Festus shows some resolve here and shows some decent leadership as far as following Roman procedure. It would be Roman procedure, if possible, for him to him not to have to deal with this, right? He would want the Jews to have to deal with this. That's how it typically would be handled. But he knows that that was not a good situation here. He knows that he just can't promise this. And so he says, "No, I'm in Caesarea. I'm going back to Caesarea shortly. You come up to Caesarea, and when you get there, we'll have the start of this particular trial. We'll start what's going on here." All right, let's look at verse 6. "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded that Paul be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against this temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" So I think I'm terrible at this thing. All right. So when they get to Caesarea the next day, the trial began. So it's really a fast deal. He gets to Jerusalem and the trial begins. Same accusations, right? They could not prove these accusations at all, and Paul stands up and gives his account for them as well. I got everything all messed up in this. I told Shelley last night, and I apologize. I said, this is the least prepared I have ever been to stand before a group of people my entire life. I do apologize for that. All right, here's what you have here. You have these three trial phases. Again, you have the temple, and you have the accusations that are written there. He teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and he brought Greeks into the temple. In Acts 24, it says he is a plague. He is a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world. and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to profane the temple. And in chapter 25, they don't specify the allegations here, but based upon what Festus is going to do later, and the summary he's going to give later, and the answers that Paul gives, it's the same thing. It's against the law, it's against the temple, and it's against this place here. And Paul says, I have done none of these things. It says there were serious complaints. Now, let me ask you this, get some discussion. You guys can help me out here. They couldn't prove the allegations. This is the third time. What happened under Jewish law? Let me ask you this. Do the people know these allegations are false? By this point, they know they're false. They knew they were false to begin with. I mean, their pretenses are bad. They're just trying to kill him. They've already had two chances or two attempts to ambush him and to kill him. They don't want anything right for Paul. They're not doing anything according to how they should be doing this. What is the ramification under the old law if you make false accusations against somebody? You bear false witness. What is it? What's the Mary? Yes, exactly right. So here you have, I think there's a contrast here. There's Festus, who is doing everything according to the Roman law, and he's going to continue to do this, as we'll continue to see. He's wants to make sure he does it by the book in a lot of regards here. The Jews are doing nothing according to the book, right? They're not doing anything according to how God would want them to do. They're acting worse than the Romans would act. They're acting terribly here. And in the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 19 is where that is, that Mary pointed out, that if you bring up an accusation against someone, and that's a false accusation, then you suffer the consequence that you wished or you wanted to happen to your brother. What is the consequence? What do they want to happen to Paul? Die. So what are all these men deserving of? They're all deserving of death themselves. And it's just so ironic to me. You have these men who are dressed in robes and think they're the Jewish leaders, and they're the perfect example of how you ought to act as God's people, and they're acting 100% contrary to what they should be acting and how they should be acting. And you have this Roman governor who is at least, and the reason I wanted to read the passage to you today in our Lord's Supper ceremony or celebration is the trials. What are some similarities between the trial of Jesus and the trial of Paul that you can think of? Yeah, Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus. And in our text, it said, I'm saying it for the third time. And that was sort of a Roman protocol. If you're not a Roman citizen and you stood trial, they had the Romans had a deep respect for law. As a matter of fact, is people are not ruled by themselves. They're ruled by God and the law. That's sort of how they dealt with things. And no matter, you know, they were a rough group, but they wanted law. They wanted order at basically all cost. And so they wanted to follow the law. Because Jesus was not a Roman citizen, Pilate did have authority to decide the case on his own how he wanted. Yet, the Romans would have held him to a very high standard to do it ethically and morally, even though he was not a Roman citizen. With the caveat being, the one thing that the Romans liked less than injustice or not treating people fairly. I mean, you're going to control all these people. You're going to have to, you know, have law, and you're going to have order, and you're going to have some kind of standards in order to enforce that stuff. The only thing worse than a bad judgment from Pilate would have been rebellion and chaos, because the thing that they like more than following the law is no rebellion, right? And so they were willing, more than willing, to sacrifice one person to stop a rebellion. I mean, that was a no-brainer to them. But for Pilate, you see the struggle that Pilate had is that he was held to a standard. Hey, you have to judge in a good and fair way. And so he is, I can't, and with a good conscience, really do this. And what was it that made the tables turn in the case of Jesus with Pilate? These masks are awful. I hate them. Yeah, if you do this, you are no friend of Caesar's, if you let him go, right? So it was that riot that was going to take place. It was that now you're violating what the Roman order was. You have to, Caesar is the only king. So it was, he, after trying everything he could, based upon how he was probably, what he was expected to do, and he could not find anything wrong with Jesus, when the rebellion side over here was coming in, is when he said, all right, I've tried everything I can. I'm going to have to let him be killed. And you sort of see that same feeling with Festus, don't you? You see this idea, I don't see any reason why I should keep this guy. And Felix couldn't keep, I mean, if Felix had a reason to put him to death, he would have done it as well. He can't find a reason to put him to death. And so the Romans just wouldn't randomly, these officers, put people to death unless they had a reason for it, for the most part. I mean, some of them are cruel and vicious, but, you know, you're still held to account. What would happen if it got back to Rome that you were just a guy that didn't follow Roman law and you were just putting people to death randomly and you weren't giving them fair trials, you weren't listening to them or anything like that? That would really do bad here. And I think Festus has this dilemma as well, because what Festus, sending Paul to Caesar under these circumstances, what is the possibility? If you're, Matt is, exactly. So you see that dilemma he's going through this entire thing. He's, why can't you, you're the governor over there. Why can't you handle this? Why is this coming to my attention? Those of you who have been in management roles or own your own business, have you ever had a situation where your employees bring something to you and you're like, why are you bringing this to me? This should have been solved somewhere way down the line here. Plenty of times. And what happens if it's the same person keeps bringing you all those trivial minor things that should have been taken care of by them? Yeah, the way that it used to be, it was, hey, just get out of here. I mean, I'm going to find somebody who can do the job so that I'm not bothered all the time by these things. I put you there to do that. And if you can't do that. So you see this dilemma that Festus is having this entire time. Joe? Right. Yeah, if you were in power like that, you would want to make sure. I mean, I had a, when I was working for Aldi at the grocery store, we had alarms at night, right? And so if an alarm went off in the middle of the night, whether it was a cooler was not where the temperature should be, the freezer wasn't, they were breaking, whatever it was, the call order was the store manager, and then the district manager is what I was, and then the director. How many times do you think I would want that call to get to the director at 2 o'clock in the morning? Zero times, right? And so every time the phone rang at 2 o'clock in the morning, I answered it. I mean, I didn't care what the case, I was answering, I was going to deal with that. I didn't want it to go. And so that's sort of the idea that Festus has here. He's got to make sure that this is a legitimate thing before he sends him to, it's no small thing to send a prisoner to Caesar. This is a major thing, undertaking that he's having here. So this is he asked Paul, are you willing to go? I think it's a non-personal but political move by Festus. What do you guys think? But it's a very personal political move by the Jews. All right, let's go to verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Now this next phrase is important in having this idea. Did they know what they were doing? Did they know he was guilty? It says, to the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. So the Jews know it too, but he understands that this impartial observer in Festus, you know, Festus, I've done nothing wrong. And that, if you're Festus and you know he's done nothing wrong, that adds to the dilemma of sending him all the way to Caesar. Caesar, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, again, doing this by the book, he conferred with the council, and then he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So in other words, he wants to talk to his council here and says, hey, what's the protocol here? I've only been in the job for a few days, right? This is a pretty bad way to start your governorship. And so it sort of reminded me, as I was thinking of it, recently we had a situation where there was something wanted to be done in Congress, in the Senate, and they had to ask the Senate parliamentarian if this was according to the Senate rules or not according to the Senate rules, and then they made a judgment. I view it sort of like this. What do we do in this case? I mean, the guy's innocent. We know he's innocent. These charges don't mount up to anything, definitely not anything worthy of death, and yet he's a Roman citizen, and he's appealed to Caesar. What are my options here? What can I do? And I have to confirm to these guys. They say, really, you don't have any options. You have to send him to Caesar. And so he comes back and says, to Caesar you will go. Now, it's interesting. I've done nothing worthy of death. The Jews were trying to kill him, and he's going to point that out later. There's laws, according to the Old Testament, where you're deserving of death. Right, and I have several of them listed here: murder, attacking or cursing a parent, disobedience to your parents, kidnapping, failure to confine a dangerous animal that results in death. Those witchcraft, human sacrifice, bestiality, incest, adultery, homosexual act, prostitution by a priest's daughter, blasphemy, false prophecy, perjury in capital murder cases, right? Because you're trying to get them killed. Where would Paul fit in on that list at all? Not even close. Don't you think the Jewish rulers and people who had been so accustomed to knowing the law would have known that he's really done nothing deserving of death? Absolutely. This was a sham. What a Roman law was even more restrictive of what was deserving of death, especially for a Roman citizen. And so there weren't many crimes that were you could be put to death if you were a Roman citizen. What's the matter of fact? What's the truth in our country?
Sedition.
What can you be put to death for in our country? Pretty much murder, right? I mean, it's very limited. So they're accusing Paul of profaning a temple and teaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. How do you think this is playing in Festus's mind and in the Romans' minds? Ridiculous. I think that ridiculous. This is ridiculous. You know, this is silliness that we're dealing with all these odd things here that's going on here. So let me see. Let's take a all right. Just on time.
So I always read this as Festus basically can't find it. You know, if you're a lawyer, you're like, well, I got to put this guy to jail. I know he's bad, but I don't have enough evidence for this, this, and this. So, you know, like the mobster, you know, let's do tax.
Right? So mail fraud.
Nothing is going to appease the Jews unless this guy's in jail. I can't do nothing here that lets me put him in jail. But then they say, oh, against Caesar. It's like, oh, okay. Well, here's my tax thing, right? Like, maybe it's against Caesar. So now he's doing Jews the favor and saying, okay, we can't do anything for religious stuff, so let's send them to Caesar because they have an accusation against Caesar. So then the Jews are kind of like, okay, cool. He's trying to hook us up. So we got this other loophole. Maybe we don't get it.
I don't think there's any doubt that he wants to do the Jews a favor here. But he also has this other side of this equation where he can't send someone to Caesar unless there's some kind of serious crime. I mean, he's in this quandary, really, because he's trying to placate the Jews at the same time trying to save himself from sending a prisoner who doesn't deserve to die. And I mean, what if Caesar gets a hold of this and he thinks ridiculous, you know, like Matt just said about all these Jewish laws and cases, and then he's going to be in trouble. So I think there is this balancing act he's trying to do here as a politician, but he also has to follow the Roman law as well. What are the thoughts or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Festus really can't win. Like, that's a point, because he's trying to appease the Jews. Like you said, there's a balancing act of not sending somebody to Caesar that has no purpose being in front of Caesar. But if he doesn't, you know, placate the Jews some, then they could riot, and then Caesar's going to have to come down anyways and be like, why can't you control them? I don't understand.
He's in a tight spot. And, you know, not that we have a lot of sympathy in our hearts towards Pilate, but Pilate was in a tight spot too. What did Pilate try to do to placate the Jews?
Jesus off.
He wanted to let Jesus off because he knew there was no crime. But what was he trying to do to make the Jews to go along with this?
He was going to release Barabbas.
Release Barabbas was one. Or offered to release him. What else?
He would scourge him.
Yeah, maybe if I beat the guy to death and put him in a lot of pain, and I'll bring him out here with the blood dripping off of his head, with where the crown of thorns has been, and I can show him his back, and they can see the evidence that we've taken this seriously, and we've done what we needed to do to get him. And does that work?
No.
I'm gonna have to ask a really dumb question. What time is class?
30.
Okay. 10:30? All right, great. So what does this say about God accomplishing what he wants regardless of the motives and decisions that other people make?
It's going to happen. If God wants to accomplish it, it will be accomplished.
Yep. And we see it all through Scripture. He uses people, right? He uses bad people. He uses bad people with bad motives to still accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Yes, sir.
I'm not exactly sure when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, but he had the intentions of going to Rome. But he had a different plan in mind. He does end up in Rome,
but
it's through this way, which is kind of interesting. So you see the providence of God kind of coming out through that. But I find this section fascinating for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul is utilizing his citizenship to avoid death, even though he's completely ready to die.
Right.
There's a great lesson in there for us. Just because we're ready to die, we all ought to be ready to die for our Lord, doesn't mean we have to facilitate it.
Okay.
We can appeal the law, and right
Absolutely.
Now we can still do that. This is now a couple of occasions where, since the time when he was approaching Jerusalem and they say, hey, you're going to be captured, he says, I'm not only ready to be arrested, I'm ready to die. But on two occasions, this is the third, I think, in this section, where he's avoided that. Not because of fear, but he's ready to die, and he even states it here, but I don't have to if it can be avoided. I'm a Roman citizen. The other thing that I find incredibly fascinating about the entire end of Acts, except at Malta, is the complete lack of miracles. Not that Paul didn't have the ability to do them. We know he did. Not that he didn't have the ability to do speak in tongues and all sorts of those 9 spiritual gifts. But they're not utilized here at all. And I think this is incredible, because it speaks to, number one, the use of miracles. They were confirming signs to people who were seeking. But none of these people are seeking. Festus is the most apathetic person to the Jews' religion, to Christianity. He doesn't give a rip about any of that.
No, he doesn't.
And so why would God need to perform a miracle for him? He's not going to receive it, even though he does. Somebody does rise from the dead, Luke 16, right? If they're not paying attention to the law, they're not going to believe, even though a miracle is done. Same thing with these Jews. They're not seeking. They're not looking for anything. And there's no miracles, signs. Because that's what the confirming signs of miracles was at that time. Was Paul is deserving of death because he's bringing on an apostate religion from the Jews, right? I mean, if he's a Jew, he's preaching about another God. to them, right, Jesus would be considered a different God. That would be deserving of death. So he needed to have some method for confirming that he's approved of God. But these people don't care. They're not looking.
Brian's done a great job of comparing Jesus and Paul, right? When Jesus was before Herod, what did Herod want to see? A miracle. What did Jesus do? He didn't do one, right? He didn't give him what he wanted. It didn't give him what he wanted on that particular occasion. But there's a lot of similarities. But what kind of power did Paul have to work miracles? What were some of the descriptions? I mean, the handkerchief. I mean, that is an amazing thing to me, right? That you could go to Paul, get a handkerchief that Paul had, and you could take it to somebody who was sick, and that person would be healed. Again, for what reason? Of all these people that needed them to have this power to confirm that they are speaking for God and Jesus, of the 12 original and Paul, who would need it the most? It was Paul, because he wasn't one of the original, right? And so he needed that confirmation why God gave him maybe an extra power to do these type of miracles. Same thing with Jesus. When Jesus would walk down the streets and his shadow would cross over somebody, they would be healed, right? People would lining the streets. And so as Jesus walked by, touching the hem of the garment. So, but these miracles were not used to get them out of trouble. Whether it's Jesus, when they tried to make him king by force, he sort of snuck out of the crowd. But for the most part, these are confirming things that God gave. That's why they were there for, to confirm the word. Yes, sir.
I don't want to manipulate the time, but the third thing that I find interesting is that Paul does preach the gospel to Felix. And he does preach the gospel to Agrippa, Herod, right? It's not a wonder to me that he will, and I'm certain he does it at least in the hearing when he's in front of Agrippa, right? Herod and all that. Festus is going to hear the gospel as well. That's Paul's character. Even though he's in prison, he's still preaching the gospel. In prison, he's for 2 years now, he's under in prison, and he's made the attempt to preach the gospel to Felix. I know Festus is going to hear it when he's in front of Herod or whatever. And so, again, these people aren't seeking. They're not lookers. But he's still preaching.
And that's what God was using him for, right? To get to the Gentiles and to get to the Gentile rulers. And he's in front of the Gentile rulers right now. He's doing what God wants him to do, the instrument that God was using him for this entire time. All right, let's go ahead and pick up in verse. Well, we're not going to read a whole lot in this next section, because what this next section is, it's sort of a description of what's already just happened. All right, so what's happening now is Festus is telling Agrippa, here are the things that just has taken place. But there are a couple things I think worthy of noting in this section before we move on to the next. There's a couple things here, and this is Herod. This is Herod Agrippa II, and I have this brief thing here. I thought I put it up there, but I didn't. Herod the Great was at the birth of Christ, and then you have when the one who took over for him, Joseph wouldn't go back. He ended up going up to Galilee because Herod was ruler there. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. There was Herod Philip, who was sort of ruler over the Galilee area up at the front. There was Herod Agrippa I, who was eaten by worms. And then you had Herod Agrippa II, who is on here. Bernice was the eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa I and the sister of the Agrippa that we're talking about right here. So there's not a very good situation that's going on in that. But in verse 16, Acts 25, verse 16, it says, "To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has had opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against them." So this, he's telling Agrippa, this is what I told them. I said, we can't just put him to death. There's some rights that he has here, especially because he's a Roman citizen. And that right is just to face his accusers. Now that's familiar to us, right? That everybody who's going to be offered, have a crime against them, is arrested, someone's accusing you of something, you have the right to face your accusers in court. That goes way back here to Rome and the idea that they had in this particular occasion. In verse 18, he says, "When the accusers stood up, They brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And I highlighted in here, a certain Jesus. How does that strike you in the text here? Yes, sir?
Back to the point, Paul had preached the gospel to him because he knows that Paul is affirming that Jesus is alive. But it speaks to Festus's his character. He doesn't care. He doesn't give a rip about
this. None of the Romans would. I mean, this is a small deal and that sort of thing when it says a certain Jesus. I mean, in the mind of the world at that time, he was just this carpenter from Galilee. He wasn't important at all. It was no big deal. And yet, this certain Jesus, I mean, he changed everything for everybody, didn't he? I mean, they had no idea what was taking place. And yet, Jesus was there to change everything for everybody up until the time that he comes back. Brian?
Interesting. I hadn't heard that translation. I guess that's the ESV. The New American Standard has a dead man Jesus, which is, really powerful because to the Romans, it's like, it's just a dead guy. He's talking about a dead guy. You know, it shouldn't matter at all.
Yeah, which goes back to what I talked about the Lord's Supper a little bit. Jesus is the only one who could set up a memorial that we could have confidence in based on what he has done and what he's still doing and what he will do. And he's dead. What can he do? Well, the answer is he's not dead. He does a lot. He does a lot every day for us, and he will continue to do a lot in the future. Now this, according to the Roman law, this does belong back at Jerusalem to be solved by the Jews. I mean, this is, and we remember in Acts chapter 18, when Paul's brought before the council there, And he basically, Gallio says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And that's sort of what I think Festus wishes he could have done before Paul did what? Appeal to Caesar. Once he appealed to Caesar, that puts Festus in this situation where he doesn't want to have anything else to do with it. Now let's look at verse 23. Some have said verse 23 is one of the most dramatic scenes in the New Testament. I'm not sure if that's the case, but it is pretty dramatic. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So let's get our minds around that for a second. And I think what might do us some good here is visualizing this. This is a significant event. What do you think if I say, tell me a time of ceremony, of pomp and circumstance, and just where it's a big deal that people make out of something? What comes to your mind?
Presidential inauguration.
That was one, a huge one, right? I mean, you might think of graduations where you have all the weddings, where you have all the pomp and circumstances there, but the inauguration is a huge one. Yes?
The crowning of a king or queen of England.
Yeah,
huge.
The weddings of the royal weddings. I mean, oh my! I mean, all the work that goes on. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I was gonna say coronations.
Yeah. Will. All right. You have the all the different rolling out the red carpet and all the celebrities coming in and they're all dressed and how much time they on all the gossip websites about what who's wearing what and who made the dresses and who made the suits and all that good stuff. I mean, this is just but the inaugurations not just the inaugurations, but the State of the Union addresses. Right. And have all these people getting in. The excitement is building until finally it's called out that the president has arrived, and he walks down the aisle there up to the podium, and you have the two behind him that are there, the Speaker of the House and the Vice President usually are sitting behind him. That is sort of what's happening here with Paul. Paul is in this situation where the king is there and the governor is there. It says the commanders and the prominent men of the city are all there. So they're all gathered around Paul as this particular thing goes on. In verse 24, it says, King Agrippa and all men who are here present with us. So under normal circumstances, this would have been a jury trial. Rome, they had jury trials, okay? This would have been a jury trial, but what is it now? It's just basically a council trial. I got to find out what to do with this guy because I'm in this quandary here. And then he says, see this man. Let me see if I have that. I don't know. I thought I'd put it in my notes too. Paul, all right, I don't know if I can read that or not from back here. I'll turn around maybe. The only description we have of what Paul looks like, it doesn't contradict anything that he does, but by the second century, there was a historian that wrote this about Paul. A man of middling size, so he wasn't very tall, and his hair was scantily, so he was balding. His legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart, bow-legged. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, unibrow, and his nose was somewhat long. Okay, so you have this physical description of just the second century, so it's fairly close, of Paul. So you have this imposing group of men and their crowns, their robes. You have the commanders there. You have all the prominent people of the town there, and then you have a short, bow-legged man with big eyes and a unibrow that's standing before them. What does God look for when he looks for people to serve? Same with David, right? I mean, David was a good-looking guy. Nothing like compared to Saul or his son Absalom, but David was a good-looking fella. But don't look, when he came forward to be king by these, don't look at the outward appearance. And so here you have this. Don't look at the outward appearance of a man. Paul was going to do great things. Yes, sir.
God looks at the character and the heart of an individual, and I wholeheartedly agree with that. But we also have testament back in, writings in the Old Testament, where God was very specific about people who were going to do certain tasks, like, I don't want people of this, and I don't want people of this, and I don't want people of this.
Sure.
So how does that reconcile, or is that, or did I just throw something out there I shouldn't have thrown?
You threw something out there with 2 minutes left in class. I don't know the answer. I mean, God was very specific on certain things that people, you couldn't have unclean people, you couldn't have even... those who were born out of wedlock to do certain things. And so there was a ceremonial thing that God was really careful of. But overall, God looks at, God looks at the heart and what people are able to accomplish, and not the physical appearance. I think that's for certain. So in verse 24, see this man. And then he says, the Jews petition in Jerusalem and in the city. They say he's not fit to live any longer. Verse 25, I didn't find anything worthy of death. And then he appealed to Caesar, so I decided to send him to Caesar. Verse 26 sort of gives us a dilemma, right? Now I have nothing to write to Caesar explaining why I'm sending him there. I mean, it's like, got the blank sheet of paper. I know he's going. It doesn't seem right to send them there without some kind of a written accusation against them so that Caesar knows where to start. But I don't even know where to start on this. What do I say? And he goes, I need help from all of you to write this letter, to send him to Caesar with somewhat of a charge that makes some sense so that I'm off the hook and that he gets what he deserved. Yes, sir.
Political scheme that's going on in Judea. You see the power that Agrippa has, and you also have the governor there who actually is technically in charge, but you have this vassal king who's technically in charge. And so you see this, those two trying to work with each other within that special region. No other region in all of Rome the Roman Empire had the situation like in Jerusalem, where you had these people that got to keep their own law and got to keep to themselves, but they still had these rulers over them. And so you see it, and by the end of 26, you'll see them cooperating with each other for the Roman side, not for the Jewish side. So you see where the allegiances lies.
And that makes sense. I mean, that makes sense. They're Romans, right? And so this is a trivial matter to them. This isn't some dead guy or a certain guy. This isn't significant to them. They don't understand what's going on here. All right, thank you so much for your attention.